And you're more than welcome to follow along. Now, we'll be in Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to start with verse 8. And we won't get to the very end, but we may end up in verse 20. Now, we covered a little bit of last week of verse 8 into 12, but we just kind of did that really lightly so we could kind of finish out the text. But there's more in that verse, and that's what we want to kind of go with today. You know, I can say that I know the President of the United States, or I could even probably say I shook his hand, which I haven't. But to know him personally, well, you know, that's a completely different story, really. Now, if I walk in a room and he says, "Hey, Tom, it's good to see you here," I would say that the President knows me, and I would somewhat know him. But it's like our relationship with the Lord, and this is what Paul begins with, I believe, in chapter 4 and verse, actually, 8 through 11. Kind of gives us the idea, do we know God? Or are we known by God? Because Paul makes that difference. Let me just read to you 8 and following. "However, at the time when you did not know God," and how many of you remember when you did not know God? He said, "At the time you did not know God, you were slaves to the to those which were by nature are no gods," which is interesting. You were a slave to a make-believe God. Now, go figure. I mean, if it was a real God and you were a slave to it, that would be, but you know, that's a strong indictment. You were a slave to what there really wasn't even a God. Just your own philosophy, your own dictates of your own flesh. That's what we were slaves to. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, and kind of underline that part of the text, or rather to be known by God. So he kind of throws that in there that, hey, listen, you have come to know God, or rather you're known by God. Interesting, he puts that in there. "How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you," or I'm sorry, verse 10, "you observe days and months and seasons and years, and I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." So let's begin with that and try to unravel what he's saying. Now, let's turn to Psalm. It'd be probably good at this point to Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. And you can turn there yourselves if you have your Bible. And I think we have it up on the screen or the wall there. But if you want to follow along with me, a beautiful psalm really indicates how God is so well acquainted with us that before we were even born, when we were really in the tapestry of the earth, God knew us. Now, how does that happen? Well, we call that foreknowledge. But let me just read to you verse 13 and following of Psalm 139. "For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret," and note here, "and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth." Before, again, God put us together before we were in the womb, but he put us together in the womb. He was orchestrating our life. He was like putting every little joint and sinew together, our brain. But even before that, he formed us. Now, how does that happen? Well, we know that our body is made of the earth, and we have all these elements that are in us that are part of the earth. But he actually formed us together put us together in the earth. What God do you know could even lay claim to that? That's insanity to most people. I'm going to tell you guys, we serve a big God. And he knew you before you were born, and he even formed you in the tapestry of your mother's womb and the tapestry of this earth. "Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance." What does that mean? Before you were a fetus, he knew and he saw your unformed substance. "And in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." So he knew everything about you before you were born, and he has a book, and your life is written out. And he knows everything about you. So that's kind of, that gives me some confidence that God's in control of my life, and he is sovereign and he reigns. Amen? And I'm so thankful for that this morning. Now, I knew of God, but until I really came into a relationship with him, I couldn't say he knows me. And that's what Paul's saying. Now that you know God, or rather that God knows you, we have now a relationship with each other, God and I. God was only my creator at one point in time in my life, guys. Not until I accepted Christ into my life was I adopted into his family. So God knew me. That's the kind of, we want to kind of establish that. God knew me, but he didn't know me. And it's interesting. Let me just bring out some verses to give you an idea. Job 42:5. I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my eyes. Job said, I'd heard about you. It could be like, I've gone to church. I've experienced something at church. I experienced something in worship. I experienced that there is a God. I kind of know that. But Job says, now I know you. And this is what he's saying. I've heard about you. Now I've seen you with mine eyes. Did Job see God? No. With his physical eyes? No. But he beheld him with his spiritual eyes. Job said also in Job 19:25, but as for me, I know my Redeemer lives, and he will stand upon the earth at last. I love that song. I know my Redeemer lives. And how do I know? Because he revealed himself to me. I have a relationship with him now. And that's important. That's how God knows me, via his knowing me during this, or when I gave my life to Christ, by relationship. Jeremiah 1:5 says it like this. Jeremiah the prophet, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were even formed in the womb, again, going back to Psalm 139. So God did know us prior to us coming to Christ. But he didn't know us in this true sense of the word. In fact, let me, one more verse here. It's interesting because he knew you, but then he says in Matthew 7:23, and basically what happened, this is before the great white throne judgment, and people are coming before God, and he said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, I thought we had established that God knew us before we were even born. But he said, I never knew you. So people are coming on the judgment day. He goes, sorry, I never knew you. They never entered into a relationship with Jesus. And that is what really constitutes God knowing me. Knowing me. He knows all about me. He created me. But he can't have a relationship with me until I accept Christ Jesus as my Lord. Sorry, I never knew you. I never want to hear those words. You know, at the great judgment, it also says, Lord, didn't we do miracles in your name and do all these things in your name? Went people to Christ, went to church, and goes, I'm sorry, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. They're all going to be people that are have actually done works in Jesus' name, maybe fairly significant works, maybe miracles. And yet the Lord's going to say to them, sorry, I never knew you. I just hope that this is a kind of a wake-up call in the knowledge of knowing God. You can sit here and say and have feelings about God, but do you know him, or are you known by him? Does he know you? Now, the Greek word for know, and I looked this word, or knew, is gnosko. It's an interesting word. Many of you have probably heard this before. But it's to learn to know, to get a knowledge of, or to perceive, to become known. Basically, it's an ongoing, this knowing is an ongoing knowing. Ongoing knowing, get it? So it's so God knows us prior to us coming to Christ, but it's not an ongoing knowing. It's just kind of like, I know you, I know all about your life, but I don't know you. I'm not experienced a relationship with you. God wants a relationship with us. And you think, well, I already know that. You're preaching to the choir. But I think it's important to know that, do we really know God? Or are we known by him, more importantly? To know experientially is really the Greek word gnosko. There are two Greek words for know. One's oidos or oida. And it's really to know intuitively, like, ducks and geese know intuitively to fly down south to get away from the cold weather, and you don't have to tell them how to fly or where to go. They don't need a GPS or a cell phone to tell them how to get there. They just know intuitively. So there's an intuitive knowing, but there's an experiential knowing, and this is the knowing that I believe: are you known by God? Has He experienced your voice and your relationship with Him? Has He done that? And the only way that can happen is through Jesus Christ and the finished work of the cross as we acknowledge Him. The Lord knows those who are His. Aren't you glad? I know that one's mine. I know that one's mine. I know that one's mine. And He knows who are not His. Matthew 25, 1 through 13, if you read the whole thing, but it's really the story of the 10 virgins. And there were 5 foolish virgins, as if you well know, you might have read. And I'm going to assume that some of you know these scriptures. Some of you who may not, we're going to catch you up on the learning curve. Just come every Sunday, and we're going to go through the Bible. And then you can catch up that way, because it's really good to know your Bible. In fact, that's why I tell everybody, read your Bible through in a year. Get to know your Bible. But the story of the 10 virgins, the 5 foolish and the 5 prudent. Of course, they had these oil. They had little lamps, and there was supposed to be oil in them. Of course, 5 of them put oil, which is significant of the Holy Spirit. 5 of them didn't. The bridegroom came and basically took the 5 virgins, and the other five said, "Hey, can we have some of your oil?" Said, "No, y'all get your own oil." And basically, they come to the door and say, "Lord, Lord, let us in." And he goes, and his comment was, "I do not know you. Yeah, I formed you in your mother's womb. I saw you in the tapestry. I've seen your life. It's written in my book. But I don't know you." Gnosko, experience. We've not experienced each other because you don't have a relationship with Jesus. Guys, Christianity needs to draw the line somewhere. We can say we're Christians and we know Jesus, but unless we know His voice, John 10 tells us, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow." Have you heard His voice lately? Have you heard Him speak to you? And if you haven't, and if you're just going like, "I don't know Him like the rest of people at Harvest do, or in my family who know, say they know," I don't really, hey, listen, if you don't know Him, you know what? You got to go back to the drawing board and say, "Where am I with this? God, do you know me?" Because if He knows you, you speak with Him and you talk with Him and you have a relationship with Him. By the way, happy Father's Day. It just hit me that I've got to say that. Hey, happy Father's Day to you guys. And our Father wants to know us. And you guys that are fathers, I just want to tip my hat and tell you that, you know what, being a father in these last days, you're going to be drawn upon everything that you can to raise your family and to see your grandkids grow in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. So all that we're going to do. So fathers, take heart. God has called you to be a father and to be a living example to your children and to your grandchildren. And you never stop raising your children. They just takes a little bit of a different dynamic when they leave the house. But you still influence them and you still raise them. And they watch us. So happy Father's Day. Hey, listen, a lot of people know of Billy Graham, right? I mean, we know of all of his crusades. We know really basically of his gift of evangelism, his years of faithfulness to preach the gospel. So we can say, yeah, I know Billy Graham, but to say I know him personally is a stretch. Again, I hope we're going to say this over and over. We have to have a knowledge, and God has to have a knowledge of us through relationship. James 2:19 says something. You say you have faith. For you believe that God is one. Good for you. Even the demons believe this and shudder. And that's the New Living Translation. I like the way it read. You may say you have faith, and I believe in God, and maybe you have a relationship with Him, but I'm going to tell you, the demons in hell, and they know God well. They know God's Word, and they shudder in hell. They're afraid. Guys, we should not shudder. We should come, as the writer of Hebrews says, we should come confidently to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. We should not shun His throne, but we should go to His throne and find what we need, guys. We go to him. We're not at fearful. They shudder. Do you shudder when someone brings up to you about death or maybe the second coming of Jesus via rapture? And are you ready? Or do you go, yeah, you know, I'm really not ready. I'll just wait till I get all my ducks in a row, or when I get out of, you know, when I get out of rehab, or when I get out of debt, or when I get married, or, you know, we can go on and on. When. Do you know him, and are you at peace with having a relationship with him, and does he know you? No, you can believe that there is a God. Let's put it this way. You can believe that he is the creator of all things. You can believe that he holds all things together. But unless you repent of your sins and acknowledge Jesus' death on the cross, that he is the substitutionary payment for your sin, then you are doomed for eternal separation from God. You are doomed. You have no choice in the matter unless you receive Christ. So again, you can know him, that there's a creator, and you can know that he holds all things together. There's a lot of things that we can know, but do you know him? And I'm taking a long way around to make this point, but I hope that it's clear. Every one of us has to pay a debt, has to pay for our sin. The problem is, no one can. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." So we all are going to have this wage. You know, we're all going to pay. But Jesus paid the ransom. And only he can do that. So you can't pay for your debt. You're dead in your sins and trespasses until you come to Jesus Christ. And then you are known by God. And this is what I believe Paul is trying to stretch here. You know, again, I have a lot of people that come to me as a pastor and say, you know, well, I know the Lord, but they're loitering in sin. They're just hanging around in sin. There's no change in their life. Well, you know, I'm really not, you know, I know the Lord, but I'm kind of backslidden, or I, you know, I'm not perfect. And again, I don't want to preach legalism, and I don't want to say, hey, listen, it's hopeless. But unless there's a radical change in your life, to say that God knows you and you know God is a stretch. There has to be some kind of change in our lives. And if you're entrapped by the same sin over and over and again, you got to just kind of go back to the drawing board. Do I know him? Does he know me? Verse 10, he says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." It's interesting. They're saying, hey, listen, you're going back to the law. You know, you're doing the feasts, the new moon feast. You're observing all these feasts, but you don't need to. In fact, Colossians 2, 16 through 17 tells us this. "So don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or you drink, for celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths." Now note here, this is what I want to bring out. "For these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come." Now, I'm reading some of this out of New Living Translation, so what we're popping up here probably is the New American. So it may read a little different, but I just want to read some of these verses out of New American. Hebrews 10:1 says, "For the law, since it's only a shadow of the things to come." The law is a shadow. All the things that are happening, he's saying, you're going back to the new moon feasts and recognizing days. And basically, he's saying that has nothing to do with a relationship with God. Nothing at all. Romans 14:5-8 says, and I'm going to paraphrase some of this, "But some say one day is more holy than another, being fully convinced that whatever day you choose is acceptable." If you want to worship on Saturday and you call it your Sabbath, then go for it. If you want to worship on Sunday and call it your Sabbath, then go for it. As long as you're totally convinced. Really, guys, I worship 7 days a week. I don't have to come here and be holy and be good and show everybody that I lift my hands. And I mean, I want to be able to live it. When I take my walk, and I take a 5-mile walk about every other day, I want to be able to lift my hands right on that country road and say, "Jesus, I'm worshiping you. This is, I'm praising you. I'm having church right here in the middle of a cornfield." Now, don't just stop at the cornfield. A lot of guys say, "Well, I see... I go out to the cornfield and my deer stand and I go hunting. I see God, and that's my church. No, it isn't. Your church is everywhere, but what we meet together is powerful. It's something about when you guys are together lifting your hearts and your hands. And if you can't find it in your heart to lift your heart and your hands to God on Sunday morning, guys, hear what I'm saying. There's something liberating by lifting your hands. But if you're so reserved, and I'm not saying again you all have to lift your hands, but there's something to be said. When I saw people lift their hands to God in worship, first time I went to the Assembly of God, I got saved there, and people were lifting their hands, I'm thinking, oh man, these guys are a little bit radical, aren't they? And I don't feel like lifting my hands because I don't have that kind of relationship with God, and I'm not really worthy. Well, guys, you're not worthy to lift your hands. You're not worthy to lift your heart in praise. But guys, when we come together on Sunday morning, we should be lifting everything we have up to God and say, I give all to you. And if you're reserved, you're proud and selfish. And you need to stop being proud and don't be reserved and let it all go. There's something liberating about lifting your heart and your hands and your whole body to God in worship. You don't have to do, and you know, he's saying, hey, listen, you're, and in fact, he says this in verse 8 of Romans 14, I like this. If we live, it's to honor the Lord, and if we die, it's to honor the Lord. If we live, it's to honor the Lord, and if we die. I don't know when my date is, when I'm going to check out of this world, but I want to go out with the glory of God on my name. And I know God will give us the strength on that day when he calls us home. And no matter what we face, guys, he has it under control. No matter what we're facing here as a body, and we have friends and family that are sick, you know what? God's in control. And I'm thankful I have you guys. And I'm thankful that we have each other in the body of Christ to lean on when things are hard. Now, Paul says this, it says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Now, so kind of shift gears. He's talking about laboring, and I want to get into this a little bit. Now, the word labor is the Greek word kopeio, to labor with wearisome effort is what it means. To weary to the point that you're exhausted with burdens and grief. There's another word for labor, and Paul uses both of these. And there's labored or labor, but onindo means to feel the pains of childbirth or to travail. And some of you gals that have given birth to, you know, your children, that's a labor. Y'all are laboring, and it's intense, and it's painful. And Paul talks about that kind of labor, that he labors for the people that he loves. I want to be underneath a pastor like that, that labors for his flock, that loves his flock. And Paul says, hey, I've labored over you. In fact, he says, if perhaps I've labored over you in vain. Now, he wrote another letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, I labor night and day so to be not to be a burden to any of you. Now, there is the physical labor of what Paul had. He had to work. And guys, a lot of times when you're in ministry, you have to work. And I mean, not just in ministry, but I know when I first started pastoring, it was incumbent upon me. I had to stay working to support my family and do ministry. And sometimes it was very laborious. I mean, it was hard to get up and go to work 8 hours and then pastor a flock. And then, you know, but God has shown the way. But sometimes, guys, that's just the way we're called. There's no easy ticket. I believe the Egyptian furnace is a prerequisite to ministry, to go and to work for a while, and while you're ministering and making, you can be making tents. Paul said, I labored so that I wouldn't be a burden to you. He says also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and I labor, and my labor's been in vain. In other words, I'm fearful that I've taught you all these things, and Satan has come in behind me, and he tempted you not to believe what I've taught you. That's happening today in the church. That's happening right now. All the things that you have been taught through the scriptures, and I believe Genesis to Revelation is the scriptures that we need to learn. that there are people trying to undermine the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture. And that would be satanic. I believe the Word of God has all the answers to everything we need in life. Amen? There's nothing else that we need. We don't need to go to any self-help books or any psychology books or anything like that. We have everything in this Bible. Now, I'm not saying they're all bad. I'm just saying, hey, listen, if you're not using this as your first reference, then you know. So Paul had labored hard to make sure the Word of God was taught to his people. And that's one thing I've talked to some of the guys like, you know, Randy Griffith and Greg Tyra and Sean Tagg, some of the guys that are, you know, that have harvests in different cities. And it's just, I tell them sometimes it's like walking up to the pulpit is like going through the jungle. And you got all this, you know, foliage in front of you, and you're just taking this machete, and you chop and chop, and you come to Sunday morning and go, oh, man, I made it. Now I have to have a message. I made it through the week, and now I need to give it. And sometimes, really, guys, it is a labor of love, even with you as fathers. You work hard all week, man. You go home, and you spend time with your children. It's a labor of love. I remember going to work and just keeping in mind, I'm doing this for my wife and my children. I love them. I didn't like necessarily all my job. You know, it was hard work. I worked in the hot sun all day long, and would come home, but every time I would labor to the point where weariness, God would tell me, it's because you love your wife and your children. And as a pastor, it's because you love your flock, and that's what Paul's saying. I've labored, and I don't want to labor in vain. 1 Timothy 4:10, we labor because we fixed our hope on the living God. Sometimes, guys, when we labor, the whole consolation is one day, I'll get to see Jesus. One day, after I go through all this laborious work, and I'm tired, and I grow weary, I will see Jesus. I will never be tired again. I will never, ever wake up in the morning and go, man, whoa, I'm 62, and I feel it. But I'm going to wake up, and I don't even sleep it. We won't sleep in heaven. Just think about that. Never sleep, eat all the time, never get fat, you know, never be sad, don't have to fight any depression. It's just like, okay, I'm on board, Lord. Jesus said this in John 4:38. He said, I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. And it's interesting, I'm so thankful for the Calvary Chapel movement for this reason, because they paved the way for a couple of things that really I believe ministry should be about. One is teaching the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. I'm thankful that they have labored and men have labored before me. And Pastor Chuck set a precedent. Also for the teaching in eschatology. Because the things that really kind of set Calvary Chapels apart, and we're a Calvary, we're just called Harvest, is the teaching of God's Word from Genesis to Revelation, and the view of eschatology, that one day Jesus could take us back any given moment. Man, it's ready. And the blessed hope that I have keeps a man walking straight. Because I know that one day he could just take me home, and I don't want to have to apologize and say, wait a minute, Lord, I want to be ready 24/7. Don't you? Yeah, don't you? You're going, yeah, I think so. We need to be ready. And that's the blessed hope that we carry, guys. And there's so many things about the movement that they labor before us. I mean, Ventures in Faith, you know, the view on eschatology, the teaching of God's Word. There was so much that I really resonated with the Calvary movement. And the Calvary movement is alive and well and doing fine. And I like the balanced view on many things like the Holy Spirit. I think there's a really good balanced view. I like the balanced view on God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. I think they're both taught. And I like the balanced view that Calvary affords us as believers to engage in, and it gives us a really stability in that. So I'm thankful for that. Let me just go back to Paul. He said, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, But I have labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So Paul's even talking about the disciples. He goes, guys, I've labored more than, I mean, you know, that's a pretty bold statement. Peter and James and John, I've labored more than any of them, but it wasn't me. It was the grace of God in me. So if you see any victory in Tom Camp and you see any fruit in my labor, it's because of the grace of God and not because anything I've done at all. Absolutely, it is God. You know, I know who I am, and I know who I am in Christ, and I know who I am when Tom Camp's flesh is active, and I hate it. And I want to be more like Jesus. I want to walk into that labor, into that kind of grace. Paul makes a real strong statement, one of my favorite verses in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That what I'm doing and what you're doing is not in vain. You are walking, and again, I'm talking from a pastoral standpoint, but let's just bring it down to where you're at. You labor. You labor every day when you go to work. You labor every day when you work with your children. You labor every day because you got to fight sin. And sometimes that's all you can do is just to fight it. You may not even seem victorious, but I can tell you that one thing about labor is that it's kind of like, I like what James says. And he says, faith, if it has no works, is dead. There's no labor to what we do, then it's dead. A man is justified by works and not by faith alone, James 2:24. Now, that kind of flies in the face because we believe Galatians is talking about what? What's the whole theme? Does anybody know? Justification by faith. That's what Martin Luther discovered in this book and in Romans. But James says, hey, listen, faith alone is not going to save you. It's faith and works. So I'm not going to go get into that because that's a whole sermon in and of itself. But you show me a person that says they know Jesus, but there's no fruit in their life. There's no work or no labor to live a holy life. And I'll show you a person that probably may not know Jesus. I know that's a firm statement, but unless there's some kind of works going on in your life, some kind of labor, something that you're doing, doesn't mean you have to be on staff at a church or a pastor or be in the children's ministry, but there's got to be some sort of labor in your life. Because James says if you don't have any works, it's dead. And really to calibrate our labor is really to calibrate our faith is our labor. Let me say that again. A good way to calibrate our labor is really in, and our faith is how they work together. When your labor is fueled by your faith and your faith alone, when you are laboring to the point of kaopeo, exhausting, you're weary with burdens and grief, then you're engaging your faith on a whole new level. And let me try to explain that. When I labor and I feel weary and I'm just tapping into faith alone because I don't have any feelings, matter of fact, my feelings may even be the opposite of what I'm experiencing. I'm experiencing, you know, by faith, I'm laboring, I'm seeing fruit, but sometimes I feel empty inside. Sometimes I don't feel like, where's God's presence? I'm doing His work. Where's the blessing of His presence? And that's when your faith goes deep and deep, and your labor is a labor of love with your spouse and with your children and with the guys you work with, because you're doing it by faith and not by feelings. Your feelings will always betray you, and it's nice when they come. How many of you said, what's the use of going on? I can't find a purpose or reason to continue in my service to this person or ministry. You know, when you feel like giving up, when you work with someone so long, that person continues to go back to using heroin, continues to relapse in alcohol, pornography, the sin of swindling. And when you feel like giving up and you're saying, man, I'm not laboring anymore. This is Paul's labor with people. Not seeing any fruit. Have you ever felt tired like that? When are my kids going to get it? When is my child going to quit sinning and come to Christ? I've taught him. when you had to forgive your spouse over and over again for the same shortcomings. You know, if your spouse or your friend is deeply rooted in sin and there's no real progress, and you got to deal with it, guys, and you got to deal with it on a biblical level. You know, Peter made a comment in Matthew 18, and he said to Jesus, "How many times should I forgive my brother?" Because that becomes a labor of love. "How many times should I forgive him?" And he said, 7 times 70. Because Peter thought, that's a good one. That's a good question I got for the Lord. How many times should I forgive? Because he's going to give me, you know, said, you stop after this. 7 times 70 is 490. Now, let me ask you this. If you start counting and you get up to 490, you got a problem. Because he wasn't putting 490 as that's it. Because nobody is keeping record like that. Well, 490, that's it. I'm not laboring with you anymore. I'm done. No, he said that we forgive and we forgive. But what happens if someone you love or your spouse is continually falling into adultery and pornography or alcohol or drug abuse or even abuse physically and emotional abuse, and they keep on doing it? And especially those of you who are married in an abusive situation. You know, I know that that happens, or, you know, and I just think there is a time, Matthew tells us, Matthew 18, that you talk to that person, whether it's your hubby, your wife, your friend, but they keep falling to the same sin over and over and over again. And you forgive and you labor with them, but there's a time where you confront them. And Matthew says, go to them one-on-one, and just appeal to them. And if they don't listen, bring someone else in the church that could be another witness. And if they don't do it after the second time, the third time, you bring it before the church, which I believe is the board of elders. We don't bring church discipline to the congregation. We don't want to air everybody's dirty laundry. But we do believe that it's incumbent upon us that if someone's practicing sin, that they go before our board and we warn them. And if they refuse, then we ask them to leave the church. And there is a time when we've labored long enough with people. Now hear what I'm saying. I believe in grace big time. And I believe that God forgives over and over all the time. But when you've labored to the point of exhaustion with a person or a ministry and there's no progress, then there's got to be a knowing when to break that relationship or to even pull. If you're in a ministry and the ministry isn't progressing, a lot of people don't know when to say enough's enough and they quit. But I believe there is a time that God calls us. In fact, you know, I let me just illustrate grace and then go to the other side of the coin. But I do believe God with Israel showed grace over and over. Remember the wilderness behavior? Let's just call it the wilderness behavior. So those of you guys who, you know, hopefully you know your Bible. If you don't, this will encourage you. But they complained. They made calves. They were contentious. They were craving. And God forgave them over and over. And you think, man, Lord, Israel just keeps messing up. What's going on with that? The prophets would prophesy their doom. But they would say, even Jeremiah and Isaiah, if you turn from your wicked ways, God will forgive you. And he always gave them an out in grace. In fact, I would just hang my hat on this verse as God's grace, 2 Chronicles 7:14. And my people who are called by my name, if they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. God continues to give grace over and over and over to Israel and to us. But when, as in the case of lost humanity, when do we say, okay, enough's enough, and I've labored here long enough with this person? Romans 1:28 says that God gave them over. If you read all through Romans chapter 1, so God gave them over to a lust of their heart. And basically at the last one, he said he gave them over to a depraved mind. Gave them over to a reprobate mind. In other words, there was a time God said, okay, this is enough. I've strived with this person. And in the case of lost humanity, there are a lot of people like this, unfortunately. and he has to give them over. God let them have their own way. So what happened, Paul, was when he was giving this illustration about God's grace and then the depravity of man, there was a time where God said, enough's enough. And I really think God has to, when God says giving them over, well, why would they need to be given over if they were really, if there was a chance that they didn't have to be given over? That's just my thinking. Now, maybe you didn't get that, but my mind has strange ways of thinking. But God let them have their own way after a while. You live in sin long enough, and it's just that he just gives you over. Said, you've done this long enough, and sometimes you'll go into bondage like in Babylon, and God will deal with you in Babylon, or he will cut you off if you continue to sin. And if you're a believer and you continue to sin, you will be cut off. God deals with a person, and he works on a person to persuade them to do the right thing, which is what? To repent and be saved. And in God's persuasive work, the revealing of Jesus and his death on the cross really is that is his persuasive work. Persuading you that you need Christ, you need to repent from your sins, and Jesus died on the cross. He really does convict men of their sins. And there is there's no more persuasion that can be done. After he's done so much persuasion, he'll hand you over. He will give them over to what they really want, full-blown sin. And I think that's, so there is a time when we labor. And I believe Paul was saying, guys, I'm saying this over and over and again in different ways. You're going back to Judaism, and you have made a commitment to Jesus, but if you go back to Judaism, you will be severed from Christ. Don't go back. Don't go back. And he has to give them over from what? I mean, if you think about it again, let me just kind of try to clarify this in your thinking. If there was not a chance for them to come to Christ, all men, then there would be no giving over. But all men have a chance to receive Jesus. All men have a responsibility, and if you don't, he will give you over. Now, why is that passage there, the giving over? To me, it makes sense that he gives you over when you've rejected long enough. And he has given you chance after chance, and chance after chance, and chance after chance. Is God sovereign? Of course. Does man have a responsibility and a will? Of course. Are they both taught in the Bible? Of course. But coming from this text, and as I look at this, and I think again Romans, that it's interesting that I look at this whole thing. Oh gosh, we're running right up to the time here. Verse 12. Let me go there. I beg of you. Now he's saying, and it's like a parent would beg their children, don't do this anymore. Brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. Now, Paul, remember what Paul says, I become all things to all men that I may by means save some. So really, Paul said, I become like all, I want to become like the Gentiles, or to the Jews, I become like a Jew. It doesn't mean to the drunk, I become like a drunk. It doesn't mean to the person that's a heroin addict, I would become a heroin addict just to win them over. Of course, I think you guys know that, right? Just for your information, yeah. You don't want to go there all the way, but what he means by being all things to all men, that you will go and relate with them and love them, and you will get on their level. And guys, we need to get on the level of people today, because people need to see what's real. And if you're not on their level somehow, you're going to lose them. And you don't have to get on their level by doing the sin that they're doing, but you get on their level because you love them. Some of you have had experiences coming out of, pornography, drugs, alcohol, swindling, whatever. We got all these sins that some of you have come out of that, and you have a influence on people. I become all things to all men that I may win some. 1 Corinthians 4:16 says, I exhort you therefore to be imitators of me. Call them taters, tater tots. You guys are taters. You're imitators of God. But Paul said, be an imitator of me. Can you honestly say today, to your children or to anybody here, dads, be like me. Imitate me. In fact, Paul makes it really clear, and this is one of my favorite ones, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. So Paul's saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's the main thing. Are you imitating Christ, and are you able to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ? Now, that was for the Apostle Paul. You know, Apostle Paul was a unique guy. No, it's for us, guys. And it comes out of going back to the first point, a relationship that you have with God and he has with you. And that's where it births. And if I'm going to be an imitator of Jesus, I got to have a relationship with him. I got to know what he's saying. Again, there's a song that was written, I Know My Redeemer Lives. And through that whole song, I remember going through a really hard time in my life. And Jeremy had just lost his first wife, so I lost my daughter-in-law to cancer. And that song came on, and I just wept and wept. And then one part of it just really, you know, like spoke to me, goes, I know my, and then she's giving these little scats, you know, because I know my Redeemer lives, because I just spoke to him today. And I'm going, yes, I just spoke to Jesus today before I got here about you. And he heard me. And I'm not schizophrenic, although I am, because I got like the old Tom Camp and the new Tom Camp, and they fight so often. So really all Christians are schizophrenic. We're all bipolar. We all have all that going on. We're a mess. But I know that my Redeemer lives because I've talked with him and I have a relationship with him. And I want you to be able to say, and fathers to you, to your children, your grandchildren, imitate me, your dad, as I imitate Jesus. And if you can't say that this morning, you're in a good place, because you can repent right where you're at. It's just a simple repentance and asking the Lord to work that in your lives. You know, Paul says also in Philippians 3:17, join us in our following my example, or in their following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Observe them. And then Paul goes on, and I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, but I really think that it's important that we can watch the examples of men that discipled us or mentored us, or women that have discipled you guys. You know, you look at people. And what Hebrews says is this: remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith followed, considering the outcome of their conduct. Meaning this, that you, the people that you have watched live out their faith, they lived it in such a way that you can say they walked in integrity clear to the very end. To the very end. Integrity is so important. And, you know, I know, and many of you guys can know this too, but we fail in integrity so often, but we don't want to stop there in our failures. But you're an example, and someone's watching you. And again, let me go back to the dads. Your children are watching you. I know, because I got four of them. And I got 11 grandkids, and they watch Grandpa, and they watch Dad. And so often I want to make sure that I'm walking it out, that the outcome of my faith, that I finish well. That I finish well. And so you consider those who are leading you, and your Bible study leader, your pastors, your mentors, you know, your mom, your dad, your grandma that served Jesus for years and years and told you about Jesus, and watch the outcome of their faith. And are they still walking it? Guys, we have to still remain faithful. If you've blown it this morning and you feel like you've impeded that or stopped that, God just says, hey, listen, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, if you just turn from your wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will heal your sorry soul. Because we're a sorry group of people. Sorry for those of you who have bad self-esteem, but maybe that'll bring you to Christ. There's no such thing as self-esteem. It's all Christ esteem. Amen?